That's Acts chapter 16 and beginning at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we pray simply that you would be the potter working on us as clay, that you'd make us willing to be changed and moulded and shaped by you as you speak to us through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that we finished last week our series on the letter to the Colossians. And today we begin a series on Acts of the Apostles. Actually, it's not entirely a new series. It's picking up on where we left off. The last series we did on Acts was Paul's first missionary journey. And actually, that was in the evening services towards the beginning of last year, I think. And you'll see that I've given the series a slightly provocative title. That's the series title, Christianity and Pagan Europe, Heidnische Europa. That was true of the situation back then, as Paul began now on his second missionary journey, the second of his three journeys. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has not yet crossed the Bosporus, that little snip of water between what is now Turkey and Greece. And the predominant religion on the European side was polytheistic paganism, Heidentum, many gods. And all that changes in the course of this journey, or it begins to change, perhaps would be truer to say. And since we live on the same continent, and we live at a time when, if you like, the gospel has made great inroads in the past. It's still the basis of our society, however much people may want to deny it. But we seem to be facing a new paganism, a new desire to ignore God and to follow other gods. There may be lessons for us today from tracing Paul's journey, that first missionary journey into pagan Europe. It may help now if we switch to the map at this point and just have a quick look so that you can see roughly what's going on. He starts down here. This bit happens very quickly all the way up to about Antioch or Iconium. We just get a summary of. And then the bit we're in today is about from Iconium across to Troas and then up to Philippi.
And if you want to know where these other places mentioned are, I think Phrygia is somewhere around here, and Mysia is somewhere around there. Those are the two places they went past.
I couldn't find a map which had all the relevant things on it. That was the best one I could come up with. So you see, we're crossing from the Asian continent into what we call the European continent. But bear in mind, Asia, in their eyes, and when it's said here, is a region, not a continent at that point. So Asia, where it says that, is just that region of the Roman Empire. So with hindsight, we can see what a strategic move this was, because over the next few centuries, Europe becomes the heartland of Christianity. The churches east of the Bosporus become marginal or cease to exist at all, especially several hundred years later as Islam advances from the Arabian deserts. Whereas the churches in the West, in Europe, grow in power and influence, although it must be said, often they grew more in worldly power than in spiritual power. And what that tells us right at the beginning is the gospel is not bound to any one culture or any one territory. It is truly universal. If the churches in Europe today lose touch with or lose hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised if the same fate overtakes us, as happened to those churches that Paul planted all the way through modern-day Turkey, which hardly exist at all today. And that can happen surprisingly quickly. We need to be alert to that danger. And perhaps if we look at the worldwide scene, we can see that process is actually underway. The number of Christians in what is sometimes called the global north, by which it tends to mean the Western world, Europe and North America, is declining. And the number of Christians in what is often called the global south, particularly South America and Africa, is exploding. So maybe we are living through another historic shift like that. Not from east to west, but from north to south. Well, it's a journey that has huge consequences, a strategic journey. But as we'll see, that wasn't in Paul's mind as he set off. He was a great strategic thinker, actually. But in this case, he wasn't actually setting off to plant churches, as we'll see. He had a different purpose as he began this journey. But what I think we particularly can learn from this section is about how God guides his people, how he guided Paul and his followers back then, how he may guide us today. Now, that's an old chestnut. That's heiße Kartoffel, nee. I can't think what the German expression for an old chestnut is. It's one of those questions that comes up again and again. How does God guide us? If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we want to follow where he leads. Or to use the terms of the children's talk, if we belong to God, we want to be with God and to follow where he leads us. But that's not always that easy, is it? Whether it's a big decision, what am I going to study, what job am I going to do, am I going to move, where am I going to live, how long should I stay in this place or job or house or flat or whatever. Or on perhaps less significant decisions, how am I going to spend and use the resources God has given me, how much money am I going to hold on to and how much am I going to offer back to him, for example. How do we go about making all these decisions? Well, let me, before we look at this passage in detail, just sketch out the two basic approaches that you find amongst Christians. And I'll define them initially quite sharply as the sort of extreme points on the spectrum, because I think that'll help us to see it more clearly. The one approach would be, you might call it the use your brain approach. God has given us minds. God expects us to use our minds. He's given us the basic guidelines, the framework for how to live a life that pleases him. It's all here in the scriptures. He expects us to live our lives in line with what he has said. We might say he's left us with standing orders. Now, I'm not sure whether Geschäftsordnung is quite right for that.
What I mean by standing orders is instructions which are always valid, the general things that God has told us, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount about our attitudes, the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbour, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. You could say those are standing orders. They're true for all Christians, all times, all places, general information. And the use your brain approach would say, in line with that, in line with those standing orders, get on with making wise and godly decisions. And if you find that you're thinking in a wise and godly way and you've still got five different options to choose from, well, enjoy your freedom to choose which of those you would like to do. God gives us freedom to choose very often. The other approach, if you like, the other end of the spectrum, might be called the wait on God approach. God has an individually tailored plan for each of our lives. And if we're listening carefully, if we're tuned in to him, he'll make it known to us. So we need to keep praying and keep watching out for signs that he might give us, prompting us in one direction or another with our decisions. And what these signs tend to be transmitting are what we might call special instructions, Sonderaufträge oder something like that, telling us where to put our foot one step after the other. That, if you like, is the other end of the spectrum. You just wait on God until he shows you what decision you need to make. As I said, those are rather extreme and undifferentiated positions. There probably are a few people on each of those extremes, but most of us are somewhere between the two. Most of us probably have a bit of a tendency, a hung in one direction or the other between those two. Well, with all that in mind, let's just see how it works out in practice. This is a sort of lived example in this passage. Really, there's a series of decisions they have to make. I've broken it up into five stages. Stage one actually is before our reading, at the end of the previous chapter, 15:36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." That's where we're told the reason they set out on this second journey. As I said, Paul doesn't set out on this journey to evangelize and church plant and do pioneer missionary work. He did that with the first journey. This journey is intended to be a sort of follow-up, nurturing the new Christians, seeing that the new churches are making good progress in the right direction and building on a solid foundation. So they set off with that intention. But twice we hear, stage two, their plan is blocked. Verses 6 and 7, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So somehow there's a divine intervention by the Holy Spirit. We're not told how it happened, but the way is blocked. The Straße ist gesperrt in one way or another. Perhaps we put the map up again. And you'll just be reminded. Yeah. So they've been at Iconium and heading up through Galatia, you see. And that line takes them to Troas, bypassing these two places, Phrygia to the south of that line, Mysia just to the north, which somehow God stops them from going into. Could have been circumstances. Maybe they didn't get the right visa. Maybe there was a strike by the customs people. Who knows? It might have been they had a prophetic impression along the way. Could have been that as well. And actually, quite possibly they didn't know at the time that it was the Holy Spirit who was closing the door. Quite likely, it seems to me, Luke is looking back and he sees, with the benefit of hindsight, ah, yes, I see now why God closed that door, those two doors. Quite often, that they might well have felt left in the dark as to why things were being blocked. So it may have been rather frustrating for them. Here they are trying to carry out their God-given task, trying to carry out the standing orders to the best of their ability, And it seems that God doesn't do his bit. He keeps preventing them from carrying out that ministry. And I dare say most of us here, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, have experienced a feeling a bit like that. We head off in a certain direction. We believe we're being obedient to the Lord's leading. And then things start to go wrong. The door we thought he had opened suddenly slams shut in our face. Or if things don't go wrong, maybe they just don't work out as intended. We expected the Lord to bless and prosper us in whatever we'd set out to do. But that blessing and prosperity doesn't come our way. And we feel perhaps we've been led up the garden path or on a wild goose chase. I can't think of the German for either of those. To a dead end or something like that. Well, that's stage two, what we might call negative guidance. They now know where they're not to go, but they don't have a clue where they are to go. And so they travel on, as I say, ending up at the coast at a place called Troas. And at this point, things get a bit clearer. Paul has some kind of a dream or a vision in the night, verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Incidentally, Macedonia is that European bit, the other side of the Bosphorus. It's worth noting that that dream on its own isn't enough to persuade Paul. He actually needs to be sure it's really from the Lord. He's not just imagining things. So he talks about it with his companions. That's only alluded to, but where it says, verse 10 at the end, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them in Macedonia, the concluding word implies that they had a chat together and discussed it together, and if you like, tested together as a group of Christians whether that was really from the Lord. And the other little thing we may not immediately notice is there's a newcomer in their midst. Up to now, verse 7, when they came to Mysia, they tried, and so on. And suddenly in verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. So this seems to be the point where Luke, who is writing, joins the group. And it seems that he was himself a man from Macedonia. So it's possible that the idea of crossing over came from Luke initially in some conversation over supper. And then during the night, Paul has this vision or this dream. Certainly that is often how God works. Instead of stepping into our lives with a special instruction completely out of the blue, often it's a question of crystallizing and confirming something that's already brewing away in the background. In my experience of, if you like, a call to being in full-time ministry was like that. It was actually the year I was studying in Heidelberg was the key year. And during that time, I was thinking and praying quite a lot, was that God's call on my life or not? And I just happened to be back in London over Christmas and went to a church, and it just happened, one of those strange coincidences, that the minister is preaching on the preachers we need from 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And interestingly, during the sermon, there was nothing particularly new or striking or different. But as soon as the sermon finished and we sang the next hymn, I just found myself in floods of tears. For no obvious reason except this conviction God was saying, yes, it's for you. So you see, it wasn't something completely out of the blue, but it was very clear God intervening and crystallizing and confirming what he meant. So they get a special instruction, pretty clearly, to go to Macedonia. But it's still incomplete. They're still lacking a bit in detail. I mean, Macedonia is quite a big place. So which part of it should they head for? How should they decide where to begin to evangelize? Which is actually the literal in where it says at the end of verse 10, preach the gospel. The Greek is evangelizo, the word from which we get evangelize. That's what evangelize means, is proclaim the good news of Christ to someone. Well, that brings us to stage 4. From Troas we put out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace, which is an island on the way, and the next day on to Neapolis, which is actually the first landfall on the European continent. And from there, we travel to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days.
We're not actually told why Paul chose Philippi. But it was a choice, because actually he could have stopped somewhere else along the way and started preaching the gospel in Neapolis or some little village out in the country along the road. But Luke implies that this is a strategic decision. Philippi is the leading city of the region, so it's the obvious place to begin their outreach. And that's still true today. I would suggest that cities do have a strategic significance in the spread of the gospel for all sorts of reasons. It's a concentration of people of different cultures and backgrounds. It's often cities which are the influential places, the places of learning, the places which radiate out influence into the rest of society. In England in the 18th century was a man called Charles Simeon who recognized this. And he was actually a clergyman all his life in Cambridge and had a huge influence from there, that city, in sending out ministers. They reckoned at the beginning of his ministry there would be a handful of what we would nowadays call evangelicals in the Church of England. And by the time he finished his ministry 40 years later, some counts say there were up to a third of the clergy had been influenced through him in a more evangelical direction. But the other thing he did was he spent nearly all his personal wealth buying up. Now, this is a strange Anglican thing, but you could in those days buy the right to appoint the vicar, because it was part of property law in England. If you owned a bit of land, you owned the right to appoint the vicar of that village or whatever. And these, in the course of time, became traded. He bought those. But what he bought was, as far as he could, the rights for key cities all around England, key centres of learning. And to this day, most cities in England have an evangelical Anglican church, amongst all the others which are not Bible-believing. And all because one man saw that strategic significance of cities as centres of influence. I saw recently some figures for London. It said that if you took the 20 to 35 age range, and if you think about it, the 20 to 35 age group is pretty strategic for the future of the church. They are the next generation of leaders. Well, apparently within England, 50%, 57% of church attenders of that age, oh, people not listening, I'll say it again. If you take the 20 to 35 age range, 57% of the total number of churchgoers in that age group are attending churches in London. So that tells you something about the significance of London. That's the age when people are working in the city, learning their trade, and then they go out all around, not just England, all around the world. So we shouldn't underestimate the significance of opportunities that God gives us because we're in a city. Future opinion formers, future leaders, not just in Germany, but from all around the world, come to Leipzig and then go back. So we are in a position to proclaim the gospel to people who will have influence in the future. Something for us to bear in mind in our own outreach. Now on to stage five. They've made it to Philippi, the heart of Macedonia. But how are they going to start evangelizing? I wonder what we would have done in his shoes. We've arrived in this city. We think God has called us to Macedonia. Maybe we would have said, well, the obvious thing to do is to wait on God and pray for a special instruction about how to go about it. But that's not what we hear of Paul doing. He does what is his usual procedure with a slight adjustment. His usual procedure, wherever he went, first the Jews, then to the Gentiles. He went to the synagogue first, very often was thrown out of there, then went to the Gentiles. Always that theological and spiritual priority, first to the Jews. Now in this case, it seems likely there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, and so they go to the place which perhaps is where people gathered for prayer
who are from a sort of Jewish influenced background, and that is outside the city gate by the river. And that's, sorry, yes, I was going to read the verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. In other words, they thought about it and they thought, well, this must be some kind of a traditional, normal practice. So we'll go and look and see what we find. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And perhaps these were Jewish women. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue. And it suggested that maybe there weren't enough of a quorum to start a proper synagogue. So there was an informal gathering for prayer. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. That's possibly her trade name, because that's a name of an area back in Asia. A dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. And the term used there, a worshipper of God, is used to refer to someone who is close to the Jewish faith without being fully Jewish. So someone who has begun to adopt monotheism and some of the Jewish practices without being a full proselyte. In other words, she's something, in our terms, we might call her a seeker or a church goer, someone who's drawing near to God, wanting to know, on the right path, but hasn't made it yet. You could say that what Paul is doing here is seeking out the seekers, finding out who are those who are open to receive the message. And we see two things that are needed. She needs to be evangelized. She needs to have the gospel presented to her. That's a human task. And she needs God's intervention to enable her to respond and receive Christ. You see both of those at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, to what Paul was saying. Again, it's the same for us today, for ourselves and for others. For ourselves, we need, if we're going to come to faith in Christ, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed to us, not necessarily through a sermon, through a small group, through Christianity Explored course, through one-on-one conversations, through reading a book, reading the scriptures. In whatever way, we need to hear the message proclaimed. And we need God to work in us to enable us to respond. And what is true for us individually is true for others, our friends who are not yet believers. They need to hear the gospel proclaimed in one way or another. But we must be much in prayer all the time that God would be opening hearts to respond. That is God's standard way of bringing people to faith. The preaching of the word, the proclaiming of the word, and the opening of the heart by his Spirit. Well, they then seal her response with baptism, and she invites them into her home. And actually, the real sign here that this woman is converted, I'd suggest to you, is not the water of baptism, but the real sign that she's converted is the change in her life. The things that begin to matter to her, the new attitudes, the new motivation. That is often the case, isn't it? I don't know if you've experienced it. I find that sometimes I can tell that someone's being converted, possibly before they know it, possibly, certainly before they've said it, because their Ausstrahlung changes. It's somewhere in their face. It's showing in the way they are. And certainly in her case, it showed in this outflow of generosity. She saw what she'd been given, a house and presumably some wealth through her trade. She wanted that to be used in God's service. A very clear sign of being converted. And incidentally, that is really what we mean by this word stewardship, which you may have heard a few times, Haushalterschaft. We're trying to think as a church, are we being generous enough with all the good things that God has given us, offering back to him what he's given us? All we're talking about is the generosity that is lived out here in this very little cameo of Lydia's life. So that's the story of the gospel coming to Europe. We can't say she's the first European convert, because she actually came from Asia. But it's the first conversion on European soil. And that's all we know about her. Paul's main concern, actually, is with the spread of the word. As, if you like, the chapter divisions in Luke are all about the spread of the gospel. 16 verse 5, this is really where he would have put the chapter break, if you see what I mean. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And then chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And you'll find there are about six sections to the gospel, each divided by a comment like that. That is what really matters, is that the word of God, the news about Christ, is going out. But it happens through people. People going and proclaiming, people listening and receiving, and God working in their hearts. So come back to that question from the beginning. How does God guide us? Well, I suggest it's not a question of one approach or the other.
Do you want to move it down so we can be reminded? No, the top bit first, of the two different approaches, and then we'll go back to the bottom.
It's not one of these or the other, I'd suggest. One at the exclusion of the other. If we just go for approach one, we won't be sensitive and alert to God's leading. We won't hear him if he does want to redirect us or lead us in a new direction. But the danger with the second approach, waiting on God, is we'll end up just hearing ourselves, hearing our own wishes reflected. You can go back to the bottom now. I once had a lodger for a few weeks or months in the parish I was at on the edge of London. He was a young man, probably 18 or so, slightly difficult things in the family, so he came to me for a break. And his great desire was to go to Canada. He had some relatives there. He wanted to emigrate. And he kept saying, "Do you think that's right, Martin? Do you think it's right to go and emigrate to Canada?" I have no idea. One day he came back terribly excited. He said, "Guess what happened when I was sighting through town?" He said, "I saw this advert, flights to Canada. Do you think it's a sign?" And I think in that case, it probably wasn't a sign. It was just his own desires being reflected in the way he interpreted seeing that sign. So we need to be very careful with this waiting on God approach. We don't just hear what we want to hear. On the other hand, we do need to be alert to the fact that God may intervene in one way or another. Perhaps one way to put it is the first approach, using our minds, needs to be the bread and butter, the sort of solid diet in our approach to guidance. Most of our questions will be answered by thinking things through in the light of those standing orders and acting in line with those standing orders. But all the time we need to be praying that the Lord would confirm that direction, close the door if it's the wrong way, open up another door if necessary, or redirect us. So there needs to be that openness to his leading. And I'd suggest that's true individually and as a church. You know, in a sense, as a church, as a corporate being, we also want to be normally making wise and godly decisions in line with the standing orders, but also open to the fact that God may lead us corporately in a direction which we hadn't expected and is new and different and a special instruction, if you like. And final word, if you see yourself as a believer, but you've not really spent much time thinking about the Lord's plans for your life, you know, you get on with making decisions as they come up, you perhaps don't often ask that question, what does the Lord want in this situation? Well, maybe you need to be asking that question. Maybe we need to be having that attitude of being wholehearted disciples, willing to follow wherever he leads. It's a very dangerous prayer to say to the Lord. And actually, this is what the preacher on that sermon I mentioned earlier prayed at the end of his sermon about preachers. I think it was something like, "I will go where you go, I will say what you say and be what you want me to be," or something along those lines. It's a very dangerous prayer. We heard last week what that prayer meant for Claudia. She began to think, maybe God wants me somewhere else. And actually, when she told us quietly in the evening session, she said she gave up the idea after about a year, thinking, no, that's not from God, I was just making it up. And God wouldn't leave her in peace. He kept niggling away at her. And so she thought about it again. It's a dangerous prayer. God might lead you to Vladivostok or somewhere very unexpected. But actually, do we trust God to do what is good for us, good for our neighbours, and to look after us if he does lead us somewhere somewhat more radical than we'd actually been intending. Are we willing to follow, and are we going to trust him in that leading? And now we're going to sing. Perhaps if you can put the song up while the musicians are getting ready. Which actually a version, which most of you know, a version of Psalm 23. But perhaps thinking of this in terms of God leading us. And the chorus, I will trust in you alone. Because we believe that his endless mercy follows us. His goodness leads us home. If we really believe that, then we'll be willing to go radically wherever he wants us to go. He guides my ways in righteousness. If you like, that's the standing order stuff. He leads us and shows us bit by bit what it means to be godly. But there'll be other times when he leads us on difficult paths, dark paths, exciting paths, different paths from perhaps what we expected. And at those times too, we need to trust.